Luke 11:14-11:36, the 54th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 1, 2007, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
Relatively lengthy section here that concerns itself with that. Let me read all of that. I don't know if we'll have time to finish all that today, but let's read it into the record. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no part, dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." The bizarre quotient of this passage is huge. There are more bizarre things perverse in this passage than any other passage you can think of. So we'll make our way through here and see if we can figure it out. To begin with, the New American Standard starts this, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute." Now, he doesn't obviously mean that the demon was mute. He means that the demon was causing the man to be mute. But the Greek word kaphos, as I looked at it, it doesn't really ever clearly and unmistakably and without question mean unable to speak. It does clearly and unmistakably and unambiguously mean unable to hear. And I'm not sure why they translate it mute here. Deaf would make a whole lot more sense. In any context that you see it, it either means deaf or it means deaf mute. I mean, it can mean that they're both deaf and unable to speak, but it primarily means deaf and then by extension a deaf mute. So I think what we're dealing with here is a demon that causes a man to be deaf-mute. I don't know how demons cause that. I mean, if the only if drugs and chemicals can cause those kinds of physiological phenomena, then it seems that demons can do so. I don't understand the mechanism. I don't understand the metaphysics of that. But the reason I don't understand the mechanism and the metaphysics of that is because I don't think any of us really understand the metaphysics of the relationship between the physical organ of our brain and the mental reality of the mind, the invisible spiritual reality of the mind. That's one of the most mysterious topics in philosophy that you would study. And mostly philosophers these days have just caved in and say absolutely silly, ludicrous things. I mean, the prevailing view in philosophy of mind today is that the mind is just an organ. It's just the firing of synapses. It's an electrical, chemical reaction in the brain, and that's all that exists. And they go so far as to say, when we use language like I want something or I believe something, that wanting, desire, belief is what they call folk psychology. It's like believing in leprechauns and fairies. There is no such thing as a belief. There is no such thing as a desire. All there are synapses in the brain firing, that's the only reality. And so when we talk about desiring and wanting and choosing and that kind of stuff, we've just faked ourselves out into believing in a world of fairies, and that there really is no such thing. Well, common sense tells us that's ridiculous. That's absurd. Of course we have desires. Of course we have beliefs. Of course we have fears. Those are realities. They may not be material realities, but they are realities nonetheless. The problem that is, to my mind, unsolvable at this point is exactly what the relationship is between the physiological realities that we are immersed in and the spiritual realities that we know all too well are real. But without knowing that, without knowing the connection between the physical and the mental, the rational, the spiritual, it's difficult to know what mechanism, what metaphysics lie behind this spiritual being of a demon being able to create something like a physiological phenomenon. But whatever the case, the people of that time and place in history understood from their empirical experience that was a reality. Unclean spirits affected people in such a way that it could make them blind or deaf-mute or any number of other things. Well, in this case, we're dealing with a man who has been made deaf-mute because of the activity of this unclean spirit or demon. Well, Jesus commands the demon to leave the man alone, commands the demon to stop having his effect on the man, and the man is apparently immediately able to speak and presumably able to hear. A remarkable event, an absolutely remarkable event. It's different. We have to understand that the sort of thing that Jesus is doing here is different from the sort of thing that happens across the world, across our land today, in charismatic churches and tent meetings and healing crusades and that kind of stuff, that rely upon statistics and hearsay and innuendo and any number of things to create the impression that something remarkable has happened. What we're dealing with here is something that was unmistakably remarkable. This man was known to these people, it would appear. And they understood full well the significance of what had just happened. They didn't deny the remarkable nature of what happened. What they deny is what it implied, what the significance of what Jesus has done actually is. So it says, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Okay, so there we have two responses recorded here. There are undoubtedly other responses as well, but these are the two responses that he focuses on. One group said, it's by Beelzebul that he casts out demons. Okay, well, that response was a response of what we might call gullible unbelief. it's too much for them to believe that Jesus is actually the Messiah. So they'll believe something even less plausible. But the last thing, they'll be damned if they're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, that's the last thing that they're going to do. But there's any number of other things that they're able and willing and eager to believe in its place instead. And so the one that's offered up here is that it's by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, that Jesus has the authority and the power to order this demon to leave him alone. So that's gullible unbelief, was one response. The other response was open-minded unbelief. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Basically, it sounds like the response is, one group is saying it's by Beelzebul that he casts out demons, and the other group was saying, well, I'm not so sure. I mean, maybe he really is the Christ. I mean, maybe we have to consider all the options here. We need to be open-minded, and we just need more information in order to be able to sort this out and figure out what this means that he was able to cast out this demon. Open-mindedness always seems to us to be responsible, to have intellectual integrity, to be a noble kind of thing. But open-mindedness is not necessarily noble. Open-mindedness is only noble and responsible and has intellectual integrity if I don't have evidence to close my mind around, if you will. If I don't have evidence that confronts me in a way that is compelling and convincing and makes it irresponsible for me to believe something on insufficient evidence. But I think we're dealing with something here. The way Jesus treats this in this passage is, I have given you the most compelling evidence you could possibly have for my claim to be the Messiah. And you insist on remaining open-minded. When I was on a tour in Israel with an Old Testament professor, he took us through the book of Ecclesiastes. No, sorry, Proverbs. And we did a word study on the different Hebrew words for fool. And I remember in that study, because it was a new idea to me at the time, but in that study, one of the Hebrew words for fool, as he explains it, is the idea of someone who is perpetually open-minded. The one who refuses to ever commit, refuses to ever come to a conclusion, refuses to ever arrive at something and take their stand on something because it's just true. And that because it's true, you need to do business with it, you need to confront it, embrace it, and live your life in the light of that truth. The one who refuses to do that is a fool. Well, that's what we're dealing with here, is that kind of folly, that kind of fool here. The fool who, when confronted with this compelling sign by Jesus that he is the Messiah sent from God, instead of embracing the reality, the significance of that and the reality of Jesus' messiahship, and committing to that and living their life in the light of that, becoming his disciple accordingly, they say, well, very interesting what you just did, Jesus. Why don't you give me a little bit more evidence of your claim, and I will believe it. The problem is, to that kind of folly, to that kind of foolishness, there's never enough evidence. You keep giving them evidence, more and more and more and more evidence, and they're always wanting just one more sign, just one more piece of information, just one more question answered, and then they will believe. Because as we will see as the passage goes on, because the fundamental problem is not lack of evidence. The fundamental problem is lack of desire. They don't believe because they don't want to believe, not because they don't have reason to believe. So that's what Jesus is confronting here, is this unwillingness to believe that on the one hand manifests itself as bizarre, gullible unbelief. I will believe any story but the truth. Or on the other hand, this kind of open-mindedness that is a masquerade, a mask of unbelief. Okay, how does Jesus respond? So he responds in the next part by saying, it just is not reasonable to believe that this explanation that I'm casting out demons by the authority and the power of Beelzebul is the likely explanation for what you have just seen. That's not a reasonable account, he's saying. And the argument he gives for that is very simple, and that is, how likely is it that Satan is at work to sabotage his own efforts in the world? Satan's effort is to establish, if you will, a kind of a kingdom of his own. He wants people to be ruled by his lies, by his vision of reality. He wants his vision of reality to rule in the hearts and minds of human beings. His agenda is to establish that rule in their hearts and minds. And one of the ways that he has done that, if I'm understanding history here correctly, is that he used unclean spirits. Unclean spirits had a kind of freedom and a kind of permission from God to work in the world back then in a way that I don't think they have yet today. They were banished, they were restricted, or to use the metaphor of Revelation, they were thrown in the abyss and imprisoned and locked in the abyss for 1,000 years. And I believe we are in that 1,000 years where they have been locked in the abyss and have been pushed off to the margins of human experience to not have the same role, the same impact, the same effect in our lives as they did back in the days of Jesus and the apostles. But back in those days where their activity was far more rampant, they would be the instruments of Satan's bondage and deception, putting people into bondage of one kind or another, and sometimes it was in bondage to physical infirmities, as in this case, and to somehow spread compelling lies about reality, spreading the lie of Satan's vision of reality. That was their goal. So for Satan to come along, who's using the unclean spirits as instruments to establish his kingdom, to be undermining and sabotaging their efforts in that regard, Jesus says, well, that wouldn't make any sense. Now, it's important to understand what Jesus is saying here. For years, I stumbled over this because, I mean, I've seen way too many James Bond movies to know that you can't have double agents, you know. And the way a double agent works is that he gives the enemy something in order to get something back that's greater in return. So you can seem to be working at cross purposes, and yet not be working at cross purposes because ultimately your agenda is destructive to the enemy, to the other side. So couldn't a demon be appearing, or couldn't Satan be appearing to be working for God only in order to reinforce a greater lie in the long run? Is that not logically possible? Yeah, sure. Sure, it's logically possible. But I don't think Jesus' argument is that that's a logical impossibility. I think his argument is much more pedestrian than that, and that is that what's going on? Are you serious? Do you really think that what's going on here is I am an agent of the evil one and I'm just acting like a double agent here and appearing to be good when in fact I'm evil? It's possible. But really? Is that likely? Is that what's going on here? And I think you'd have to understand that in the context of everything else that we know about Jesus. I mean, it's one thing if you take that in isolation from everything that Jesus taught and everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus was, then maybe it may be hard to say which is more likely. But in the context of his life and his person and his being and his character and everything else that he did, I think Jesus is raising the question, are you serious? Do you really think I'm a double agent and that's the best explanation for why I have done what I have done right here? And in any case, he's assuming that the answer to that is, no, that's not the most likely explanation. So So he says, but he knows their thoughts and says to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? That is, Satan, being a rational being, is not going to deliberately undermine his own agenda. So therefore, there's going to have to be an awfully good reason why he would be appearing to sabotage his own agenda. So that's probably not a likely explanation. So Jesus is actually intending to refute the alternate story that is being offered up to how it is that Jesus has the authority that he does to do what he did. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So now he's offering the alternative. He's refuting the story that people are telling. It's by Beelzebul that you cast it out. And he's offering a much better explanation. And the way he does that is it's kind of sarcastic, what he's saying. We miss what he's saying because he says, by whom do your sons cast them out? To be a son of the Pharisees was to simply be a member of one of the Chaburot, the brotherhoods, these little clubs of Pharisees that got formed. Phariseeism was a highly organized religious institution in Jewish society at this time. There were groups of people that would organize. All of them would have a scribe, an expert in Torah, who was at the center of a brotherhood or a chaburot. And at these brotherhoods were organized as kind of accountability groups. Their purpose was to hold one another in the chaburot responsible to keep Torah and to keep Torah according to the traditions of the Pharisees themselves, which were far more restrictive than Torah itself was. But they were supposed to keep this highly restrictive interpretation of the traditions of the Pharisees. And if they wouldn't, they'd be disciplined and kicked out and that kind of thing. So by holding one another accountable, their hope was that they would all keep Torah together. There was an ultimate eschatology to that. One of the rabbis in the Talmud teaches that if all of Israel will for one day keep every commandment in the law, then Messiah will come. So their goal was to bring the Messiah through their obedience to Torah. Well, the idiom that was used to describe somebody who was a member of one of these chaburot was to call him a son of the Pharisees. So he's not talking about literal sons. He's just talking about a card-carrying Pharisee. So he's saying, if it is by Beelzebul that I cast out demons, who exactly is it that gives you Pharisees the authority to cast out demons? I'm not clear about that. Well, obviously he's being ironic. They're not casting out demons. And it's just a kind of snotty way of pointing out to them, I'm doing something that not a single one of you is able to do. And you have the hubris, the audacity, you're ridiculous enough to not realize how significant it is that I have this kind of authority. You're willing to tell yourself a story that it's by Beelzebul that I cast out demons rather than face into the significance of what it is that I'm doing. I'm obviously different because I am capable of doing something that not a single one of your members can do. Deal with it. Figure it out. Confront the reality of that and come to terms with that. So their lack of ability to cast out demons, he says, is going to condemn you all. They will be your judges. Those members, card-carrying Pharisees who can't cast out demons, are going to be your judges and condemn you for your unbelief because you have seen me order a demon and have authority over a demon here before your very eyes. Okay, then he tells a little parable. When a strong man fully... I'm sorry, I skipped over something. So what he's offering is an alternate explanation for why he had the authority to cast out a demon. Is if I cast out demons by the finger of God, if it is by the authority of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And in the Greek, the word first is actually here. Then you are the first to see the kingdom of God. The point being, he, Jesus, has come to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And they're in this privileged position, which really is a privileged position, to be able to see the inauguration of the kingdom of God before their very eyes. I mean, not many generations of mankind have seen that, and they are privileged to be able to do that if they can figure out what's going on, if they can recognize that it's by the finger of God that this is happening and not by Beelzebul. Okay, then he tells this little parable. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He just tells this very simple parable. If you are a strong man, well fortified against any thieves and robbers, then you have weapons that you use to defend the treasures within your household. And so you're alert, you're aware, and you're looking out for the thief to come, and you're going to use your weapons against him to defend your possessions against being robbed by the robber. But if you're a stronger, mean, nasty robber coming along, what do you do? Well, first you take down the strong man who owns the house, and you bind him, and you remove all his weapons and take his weapons away, and then you're free to go in and raid his household and take away all of his treasury. That's how it works. So Jesus says, doesn't that make more sense? Isn't that what's going on here? Isn't the strong man Satan having his realm raided by the stronger man God? Isn't that what's going on here? And ordering demons to depart from people, isn't that the stronger man removing the weapons and the armor of the strong man? Isn't that what's going on here? What's particularly significant about this to me is that it's a part of a picture that gets reflected a number of different places and ways in the New Testament, that where we are envisioned as plunder. We are envisioned as, on the one hand, captives when we're seen as real people, and plunder when we're seen metaphorically as things. But we are gifts that Jesus is going to offer up to God. Jesus has come into the world to raid Satan's domain, take us captive, and give us as gifts back to God, to the service of God, that we might serve him. There's a psalm that Paul quotes in Ephesians where the psalm is talking about the king going out and going to war with a neighboring nation and having victory over the nation and leading back captives, prisoners of war, back from the battle. And what you did with prisoners of war is typically took them into slavery. And one thing that you might do is make them slaves, in Israel, for example, is make them slaves to work in the temple to the service of God. So the psalm is about leading captive these string of captives that you're going to offer up to God to serve God. And the point that Paul is making is that's us. We're those captives. We have been taken captive in this battle of the stronger man against the strong man. And we're led captive back to the temple and offered up to God in order that we might be slaves of him so that we might serve him in the eternal kingdom of God. There's just many, many different metaphors that are used along those lines to describe that. Well, this one is simply, we are his plunder. But in order to plunder Satan's world, Jesus had to come into the world and disarm Satan, if you will. Had to take away his weapons, had to take away the channels of his lies and deceit and captivity of human beings, and remove that in order that he had the freedom to then come and pick us off take us for himself in order to give us to God, to be possessions of God. That's the picture here. So he's offering that as the alternative explanation for what's going on here. Then he just makes this comment, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." I think the point that he's making, to be with him is to be convinced by the evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be, and because he is who he claims to be, I am well served to acknowledge the truth of that and live my life in the light of that. To be his servant, to be his disciple, to belong to him, to serve him. That's to be with him, I think. Anyone who is not with him, he says, is against me. There's really no such thing as neutrality with relationship to the Messiah. If we are not serving him, then we are, as he puts it, hostile to him, against him. My hostility may be inert. It may not be proactive. My hostility toward him may be friendly hostility. It may be kind hostility. It may be respectful hostility. Jesus, I respect the fact that you're the Messiah. I'm just not much interested in it. You know, it's still ultimately a hostility to the truth of who Jesus is. It's only by literally bowing our knee to him and serving him as is appropriate that we truly are with him. The one who does not gather with me, that is, the one who is not engaged in and interested in persuading other people to be disciples of Jesus, we might as well be scattering people, that is, telling people to run from Jesus. Because there's really only one right orientation, and that is to be a disciple of Jesus ourselves and to invite other people into discipleship to Jesus. Otherwise, we are being destructive in relationship to God's purposes. Okay, now we have perhaps the bizarrest passage in the whole Bible. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last day of the man becomes worse than the first." Okay, the key to understanding this passage, I wrestled with this for a long time before I finally, I think, landed on what Jesus is doing here. And I won't go through the whole history of my musings about this. I'll just give you the bottom line. The key to understanding this is to understand what genre it is. This is a fable. Now, a parable is different than a fable. Typically, Jesus' parables are simply relatively simple analogies. This thing here in the kingdom of God, or this thing here with respect to God and Jesus, is analogous to this thing here in everyday ordinary life that you understand. And by analogy, you should be able to understand them. Most parables operate kind of like that. It's not that the word parable means analogy. That's not true. A parable is a larger has a larger field of meaning than that. But when you look at Jesus' parables, I would say the vast majority of them function as analogies, but not all of them. A couple of times that I can think of, once here and one other place, Jesus actually tells a fable. And what I mean by a fable is a fable is telling a story that at the literal level is just outrageous and fanciful and clearly make-believe. It's not describing a literal reality at all. One such fable, I think, for example, is the famous fable of Lazarus, who goes to the bosom of Abraham, and his master, who is separated from him by a big gulf, is in torment. And he asks Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and touch his tongue for relief, if you remember that one. That, I would argue, is a fable. That's not a literal reality of what eternity is going to be like. It's just a make-believe story in order to make a point, because the point of that parable has nothing to do with the nature of our eternal destiny. The point of that story, if you remember, is the punchline in that fable is the rich man says, well, send somebody back and warn my brothers so that they might, can't remember how he puts it, but so that they might, shape up and believe the right things and do the right things and not end up where I am. And if you remember how that ends, even if someone should raise from the dead, they will not believe. That's the function of that fable, is to dramatize the depth of unbelief. It's very much along the same lines as this passage that we're talking about here, that unbelief is not ultimately a problem of lack of information and lack of evidence. That's not why unbelief reigns in people's hearts. Well, this is a fable. He's not describing a reality about how spirits and unclean spirits really operate. This is not about demons. This is not about casting out demons. It doesn't tell us anything about the unseen world of spirits at all. This is make-believe, like talking rabbits and tortoises and foxes that like grapes. I mean, it's on that order of genre. The unclean spirit, and then I would argue, not only is this a fable, but this happens to be a fable that is also an allegory. And in an allegory, as you recall, the elements of the story at the surface level are symbolic representations of something at the literal level. So this is an allegorical fable. And once you understand that, then I think this begins to make sense. The unclean spirit that he's talking about is the spirit, if you will, of unbelief. That's what this whole passage has been about. That these people who have not and do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah have been confronted with evidence that in fact he is the Messiah. And they respond to it by further unbelief. Well, in this fable, Jesus represents that unbelief that is at work in them as an unclean spirit. Well, he says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. I'm not absolutely confident of what the significance of waterless places are, whether it's judgment, perhaps, the water symbolizes judgment, or cleansing, perhaps, very, very easily could be cleansing. But whatever the symbol, I think the point is clear enough, is that he's trying to represent in this allegory the reality of being confronted with this man, Jesus, having ordered a demon to leave a human being alone and thereby show himself to be and demonstrate that he is the Messiah. Well, unbelief gets uncomfortable with that. As human beings, we were made by God to be rational. Being rational comes naturally to us in terms of our creatureliness. Unbelief is an aberration. Unbelief is something that is an imposition on what ought to be natural to us. If we were completely morally pure and spiritually upright, then we would just follow the evidence, pure and simple. And the evidence that this man had been given authority by God to order demons to leave people alone would just lead us to the natural conclusion, this is indeed the one authorized by God to come into the world and represent to him to mankind. This is the Messiah. And we would simply come to that conclusion. But what happens when you're confronted by that miracle, that sign, and you don't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? You simply are stubbornly resistant to that being true. You don't want that to be true. Well, on the one hand, your mind is telling you, but dude, it's true. On the one hand. On the other hand, your heart is saying, I don't want to bow my knee to Jesus. And you've got this incredible conflict within you. I know it's true, but I don't want to acknowledge the truth of it. And so the spirit of unbelief is, to a certain extent, what's the word I'm looking for? Dislodged for the moment. It's it, the spirit of unbelief cannot be fully at home in the person. They can't be at home in the person because they've been confronted by this sign that makes it implausible to do anything other than to acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is. So it wanders through waterless places seeking rest. I think this is his way, Jesus' way allegorically of describing what a psychologist would call rationalization. I'm in the market for some way to both not believe and be able to tell myself that I'm being rational at the same time. I need some way to rationalize what just happened. Ah, I know. It's by Beelzebul that he casts out demons. That was their rationalization of their unbelief. What's the real ground of their unbelief? They don't want it to be true. They don't want to acknowledge that it's true. How do they rationalize their not acknowledging it to be true? They come up with an alternative explanation. However implausible that explanation might be, at least it serves the purpose of giving them some explanation so that they can say, I'm not an irrational person. I'm being rationally responsible. I have intellectual integrity. It just seems to me more likely that Beelzebul is the source of his authority for casting out demons. So Jesus is representing that by this spirit of unbelief wandering through waterless places seeking rest. But not finding any, what happens when you can't be convinced by your own rationalizations, by your own attempt to rationalize? If you don't find any rest in your rationalizations, it says, the spirit of belief says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Okay, that's bizarre. I was stuck on that, and finally I couldn't make any headway on this passage, and I didn't know what to do to make any sense of it. So I started just doing random word studies on every cotton pickin' word in the passage. And I did a word study on house. I mean, why would you do a word study on house? Don't I know what a house is? But I did a word study on house, and lo and behold, I ran across Leviticus 14. And Leviticus 14, I won't turn there, but Leviticus 14 are the rules for how to cleanse a house of leprosy. Now, that's confusing to us because we think of leprosy as a disease of the human body. How can a house have leprosy? But leprosy, the word that is translated leprosy in the Old Testament law, was basically any kind of defect that involved a whiteness, a white mark of any kind, or a condition of whiteness. So we're probably talking about some particular kind of fungus or mildew or mold or something that got in the houses of that area geographically and would mar the walls with this patch of whiteness or something like that, which according to the law was unclean. If your house had that kind of patch on it, your house was unclean. It was not kosher, and you were not permitted to live in such a house because it was not kosher. So you needed, in order to live there again, you needed to cleanse the house. And there's a whole prescribed ritual in Leviticus 14 for how you cleanse the house. What's really interesting is that, just to summarize the procedure, you scrape all the patches of white off the wall so that you're left with all this dust on the floor. You, having emptied the house of all furnishings, so you empty the house, you scrape the walls and reduce your leprosy to dust on the floor, and then you sweep it all out of the house and take it to a prescribed place, and then you let it sit there. Your house is not kosher just because you've done that. You let the house sit. And then you wait a prescribed number of days, I don't remember how many days, and you return to the house and you see if any of those white patches have returned. If none of the white patches have returned, then you call the priest, and the priest comes and performs a particular ceremony, and after the ceremony, then your house is kosher. Your house has been cleansed. But there's this waiting period where you're waiting to see whether it returns. That seems, this fable seems to be an allusion to Leviticus 14. You've got this waiting period where the unclean spirit has departed and it's wandering through waterless places seeking rest. But it, when it can't find any, what does it do? I'm going to return to my house from which I came. But he not only returns to the house from which he came, but he brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Okay, what is he describing there? What he's describing there is the what elsewhere in the scripture we might call the hardening of the heart. If I can't be a reasonable person and not believe, then I simply harden myself in unreason, in my resistance and my rejection of reason. I simply become stubbornly unbelieving. I become shameless in my unbelief. I don't believe, and if I'm being irrational, I don't care. Because I just don't believe. And I don't need to rationalize it any longer. I don't really care whether I can rationalize it any longer, because the fact of the matter is, I just don't want to believe, and I'm tough enough not to. It's that fortification of unbelief. Well, that's what, it's not quite, let's see. In the Matthew account, there's a clue here that is helpful, because this same fable is told in the Matthew account. But in the Matthew account, there's one added piece of information that we don't have in the Luke account. In the Matthew account, Jesus casts out the unclean spirit, and then he tells them that their alternative explanation isn't really all that convincing about Beelzebul. And then upon telling them how unconvincing that is, the people respond to him not by saying, yeah, you're right, that's not a very good explanation, I guess maybe you are the Son of God. They don't respond that way. After he explodes their rationalization, their response is, well, tell you what, show us a sign. They're still not going to believe. They're still going to feign open-mindedness, but Jesus recognizes that it's just a mask for their unbelief. Well, then he goes on to tell this fable. I think this fable is simply describing the spiritual epistemological dynamic that has gone on before his very eyes with these people. He cast out a demon which caused the spirit of unbelief in them to wander through waterless places seeking rest. But he helped them not find rest in their rationalization with his argument. And so what do they do? Do they come back and believe? Is the unclean spirit cast out forever and departed? No. They simply dig in all the deeper and all the harder and become all the more stubborn in their unbelief. And Jesus is just saying, that's the way it is. That's how it happens. The last state of the man is worse than the first. Having seen the sign and not believed it ends up making you worse off than before you had even seen the sign to start with. Because the only way you could resist the compelling impact of the sign was to harden yourself in your unbelief all the further. Okay, we still have more to go in this passage, but we're running out of time. So why don't we, I'll finish this passage 2 weeks from today. Next week, next Sunday is Easter. We'll pick this up again and finish it 2 weeks from today, but I want to leave some time for your comments and questions.
I think I've always seen the strong man with his house and the stronger man coming and overtaking him, and then the unclean spirit going out of man and the house being cleaned and the spirit returning. I've always seen those connected, I've always tried to connect them, I think, because maybe they both have houses in them. But you're seeing them as two different stories, Is that correct? Or two
yeah, essentially, I think they're operating independently. They're certainly connected in the sense that the theme is the response of belief or unbelief to what Jesus is doing. So they're certainly connected in that way. And this is all part of a section dealing with how people responded to this miracle. But yeah, I don't think they're saying the same thing at all. I think they're functioning independently.
Which one were you calling the fable, the second one, right?
Yeah.
And
mm-hmm.
the first one is just...
It's just a parable, just an analogy.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay.
The first one being the stronger man, yeah.
The comment that Jesus makes to the Pharisees after he says, and if by Beelzebub, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Mm-hmm. How does that work? How will they be your judge?
Because they being your judges, the they includes the people he's talking to, because they are simply any card-carrying Pharisees, the set of all card-carrying Pharisees. So they will be your judges in the sense that, he's speaking ironically, in the sense that their complete and total inability to cast out demons is going to condemn all of you who, when confronted with me, who has the authority to cast out demons, don't find that significant.
Just the fact of it, in a sense.
Yeah, exactly.
So you're saying that the nature... Are you saying that the nature of unbelief is... what were you saying was the nature of unbelief?
Moral and spiritual, ultimately, mm-hmm. rather than rational and epistemological.
So... it's not dependent on if you have enough evidence,
right?
Or if you're able to figure it out. It's ultimately like the nature of unbelief is either you just don't want to believe it, or you just don't want to believe it because something's hindering you that's beyond you.
Say the last sentence again.
Are you saying that the nature of unbelief lies in both? Like your personal, I just don't want to believe it, as well as something that is beyond you, like destiny, God not wanting you to believe in him, something like that.
Oh, well, that's true too, but that's not in view here.
Okay.
I mean, that's true. We either are believers or not believers, ultimately, by the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's true. But he's not, this discussion is not happening at that level. Mm-hmm. This is happening at the level of my freedom. This is happening at the level of me confronting my life and my experience and deciding what I'm going to do with that. And at that level, what he's saying is unbelief is ultimately rooted in my moral and spiritual unwillingness to believe, mm-hmm. not in my lack of evidence or lack of insight and understanding into how it's true that Jesus is the Christ. Now, let's understand that this is in a particular context. It would be a mistake to make that claim about a culture or a group of people in human history that truly were ignorant. They just truly didn't have the evidence. But that's not the audience that he's speaking to right here. These people are the generation of people who had more evidence of the reality of God and the truth of Christianity than any people in all of human history. And they still didn't believe. Right? So, in what goes on, he's going to compare them to the Gentiles who on lot lesser evidence believed. And he's going to say, you guys stand condemned. I know Gentiles who believed on less evidence than you have. And yet you refuse to believe when you're faced with the most compelling evidence any human being has ever been faced with. So this is highly contextual, and we have to remember this. So there really are two issues in belief. One set of issues have to do with reason and epistemology, evidence, arguments. Do I understand, do I have the information that makes Christianity plausible, credible, compelling to me? Well, some people don't. I mean, they just don't. Are we to blame them for their ignorance? No. And I don't think God blames them for their ignorance. They're not going to be judged for not being Christians when they have no reason to be Christians. They haven't been given the evidence for whatever reasons. That's an entirely different issue. On the other hand, over here, you have sets of people who have all the evidence that they need, and yet they still don't believe. And their unbelief can take different flavors. You know, it can be really hostile rejection. It could be shameless unbelief. It can be rationalization of one kind or another. I mean, there's different flavors that it can take. But one way or another, they find a way to not serve Jesus and not be his disciple in the face of all the evidence that they have that that's the right, appropriate, and fitting thing for a human being to do. Well, why are they not making that choice? Why are they not making that decision? Lack of evidence? No, because I've already stipulated they have all the evidence they need. There's something else going on. There's something else at work. And that's what Jesus is exploring here in this passage. What is that something else that's going on? I'll talk about this. Okay.
Yeah, Jack, this was just a thought. I'm not sure if it's tied in to the work of Christ on the cross. But as it says, I cast out, was Satan actually, in allegorical sense, was his head crushed? Was he disarmored at the cross? Could you tie that in? He actually bound Satan, as you could sense, for 1,000 years. It was cast out in the fullness of this passage.
That's the way I read it. That's how I understand it, is that Jesus is the true light that coming into the world dispelled the darkness. And one other way of describing that is that Jesus, in coming into the world, to a certain extent, disarmed Satan and imprisoned Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years. Now, I think that's just a picture. That's just a metaphor. And so we have to understand, well, what is that a metaphor of? I don't think it's a metaphor for the elimination of satanic activity in the world, because I think satanic activity, Paul speaks, writes, as if he thinks there still is the activity of Satan in the world. But I think what it's a metaphor for is the curtailment of that activity, the diminishing of that activity, so that Satan has been reduced to a lot fewer weapons and a lot less effective weapons than what he had before Christ came. So, yeah, that's how I understand it.
It seems to me that, as you were speaking, and I appreciate your sharing, that the difference between a person who believes and a person who doesn't believe, at least a big piece of it would be, how convinced are you that there is such a thing as eternity? Because if I don't think that my life matters, or if I don't have a sense that life goes on after death, then that's going to really, that for me has been a big determinant on whether or not I have faith. And so, I don't know. I guess it's just the Spirit of God who would help us know that eternity is a reality or not.
Yeah, that's a very profound point. That's exactly right. That if we don't even have that understanding, then none of this makes any sense, and belief doesn't make any sense. So that's absolutely foundational. In fact, I think that's going to be the theme of my Easter message, is that because of the resurrection, we have to understand. Maybe I won't. I'll give my Easter message now. because of the resurrection, because Christ is risen, there's more to life than just this world.
Thanks.
And when we understand that, then it puts everything that we are and everything we do in an entirely radically different perspective.
It seems like there is a correlation to his talking about their hardness of heart and all that to when he talks, when Jesus talks in, I can't even remember, one of the Gospels that talks about, he spoke in parables in order to prevent the hardening of their hearts. Do you remember where that is? Or?
Yeah, I do.
And is this an example of what he was trying not to do at times by speaking in parables?
You know, I'm not fresh on my latest thinking about that passage that you were referring to.
Okay.
So I've gone back and forth on that, and I can't remember where I've landed.
Okay. All right.
So I'm sorry. I can't address that. I need to let you go. Let me let you go with this. I'll talk more about the. Oh, one more. Okay. All right. It's Logan. What can I say?
I just had a couple questions. What is the finger of God?
There's no other use of that anywhere else that I could find in the Bible. I think it. I don't know. I think it's just a way that he has of saying it's God has touched reality. It's his reaching into reality and leaving his fingerprints here by doing this thing.
Not the word of God, not the will of God.
Yeah,
not the
finger
of
God.
The finger of God. And I was just curious if the demon going out into the waterless places means he was seeking rest in a vacant lot.
Yeah.
A desolate.
Yeah.
Is he forced to do that, or is he deliberately going there?
Well, in this context, I think he's been forced to do that by the truth having come to his door, if you will. And because that's made him uncomfortable at home, he leaves seeking rest elsewhere, out in a desolate place.
That makes no sense. You think he'd go out into a crowd seeking another place to live?
But no, this is not a parable. This is not an analogy. It's a fable. Fables never make any sense.
Okay.
Well, I mean, Pilgrim's Regress was C.S. Lewis's fable. You have rocking chairs with wings. You know, I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But it's not supposed to make sense at that level. Everything is allegorical, symbolic of something else. And I think that's the genre that we're dealing with here. Let me just close with this. There's a famous passage in Kierkegaard's Postscripts that many, if you've heard anything about Kierkegaard, you know about his leap of faith. And the passage where he talks about his leap of faith, he's responding to a German philosopher, Lessing, who argued that, you know, I would... is very much like show me a sign in this passage. You know, just show me a sign. He says, I would love to be a Christian. I would love to have faith. I would love to be a follower of Christianity. But my problem is there's this big ditch between me and Christianity. And the ditch is, you know, if the roadway that I'm following is the evidence and the arguments for Christianity, I find this gaping ditch between me and Christianity. In other words, in Bertrand Russell's words, there's not enough evidence. That if I just had more evidence, if the way to Christianity were paved all the way up to Christianity for me without a big crater in the way, then I would gladly be a Christian. But the ditch is just too wide for me to just jump over it. I mean, I can't just ignore the crater. I can't just leap and believe. And Kierkegaard, somewhat ironically, I believe, is saying, you know, Lessing, that's true. That's the problem. The problem is there's a big ditch between you and Christianity. But Kierkegaard is funning with him because Kierkegaard doesn't think that the crater in the road is due to lack of evidence. The crater in the road, the ditch in the road is basically of my own making. Well, that's not true. That's not true. The crater in the road is this obstacle that all of us have to overcome, where we're willing to bow the knee to someone greater than us, for example. I'm willing to let God be God rather than me be God. Well, that's a huge obstacle. That's a huge ditch that I have to jump over. But at the end of that passage, Kierkegaard makes a wonderful statement. He says, he's kind of worrying about how broad the ditch is. You know, is it too broad to jump over or not? And he ends that section by saying, any ditch is infinitely broad to the person who doesn't want to jump. I mean, it really doesn't make any difference how broad it is if you don't want to be on the other side. It's infinite. It might as well be infinitely broad. That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. I mean, Kierkegaard and Jesus are describing exactly the same phenomenon here, that my real problem is not, my real problem with this ditch that separates me from belief is not that I don't have reason to jump. It's that I don't have desire to jump. That's the problem. And we need to keep that in mind at two levels. I mean, if we have already made the jump and we already believe, we need to, if we're going to understand the people that we love that don't believe, we have to understand this. It's not, we don't need to, they don't need more arguments from us. They don't need more evidence from us. What they need is the desire to do so. And you and I can't give that to them. Only they can decide to have that desire themselves, and ultimately God must give them that desire. It also helps explain why are there so many people out there who are vastly more intelligent than I am, who believe idiotic, stupid things instead of Christianity. And I somehow have found my way to Christianity. What's going on? They're more intelligent than I am. Well, it doesn't matter how intelligent you are. You have to want to jump. And if you don't want to jump, you're just going to use that intelligence to concoct better and better and better rationalizations. And all the intelligence in the world is not going to get you to believe. And then if you happen to be among those who don't believe, I think this is an important message. I mean, it really raises the question, would you be honest enough? You know, would you face into your own unbelief honestly enough to recognize that the reason you don't believe is not because the evidence is not there, is not because you don't know that it's true. The reason you don't believe is because you don't want to. And then the question is, are you just going to be shameless in not believing something that you know is true, but you're just going to shamelessly stay there anyway? Or would you reconsider that maybe you need different desires, different orientations? Thank you. Sorry I kept you late.